Let's go to Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Daniel 2. We'll be picking up our studies in verse 24. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize today what a mercy has been shown to us that we should desire to come before you and worship you as the God in heaven. Our Lord, we thank you for saving us from the vanities of this world. As we even look around us today and see multitudes chasing vanities and ignoring their Creator. Oh Lord, thank you for the deliverance that you have given us. Thank you for showing us the emptiness of the world and the glory and beauty that is in Christ, and help us be motivated to pursue Him with all diligence, to grow in the knowledge of Him. We do pray that you would meet with us here today. Help us, Lord, to worship aright. We have many distractions from within and from without that would carry our thoughts away. Help us to concentrate on what we are doing. Receive glory, we pray, from our gathering. And edify your people, Lord. We're gathered here as the sheep of your pasture, as needy people, needing your hand upon us, needing you to walk amongst us. And not only rebuke us, but encourage us as you see fit. We pray that you would be with those who are providentially hindered from being here. We pray especially this morning for our sister Linda Chapman, who we know would be here if she could be with her. We pray for Mary today, Father, that you would show mercy, for it is mercy that must be shown for her good. Thank you again for bringing us here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a brief overview of this chapter. It is a long chapter and it's taking a little bit to work our way through it. We notice the entire chapter surrounds the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had and his search for an answer to the meaning of the dream, the failure of his advisors to help him, and his wrath toward them and his decree to put them all to death, and then Daniel's intervention in that decree. And then we saw Daniel's friends and Daniel and his friends seeking help from the God in heaven. And their prayer was answered as only the God in heaven could answer. It might seem that I'm with some of these lessons, and maybe this lesson in particular, I'm getting a little too cerebral or too contemplative of just a simple historic and biographic account, but I'm of the firm conviction that these are here not only to show us the big picture of redemption, but it's to help us understand ourselves and see ourselves in relation to God. And so I make no apologies for some of the avenues I go down. I hope they are helpful to you. In this segment of the chapter, verses 24 through 30, we see Daniel's appearance before the king in order to give him the answers that he sought, the dream and the interpretation of it. And first we see here that Daniel requests Arioch to bring him before the king, verses 24 and 25. Let's read these. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Bible critics think they have found here an inconsistency in the overall narrative of the chapter. Verse 16 indicates that Daniel had made an appearance before the king to request time to give the king an answer. Here, the way Arioch introduces Daniel makes it seem that this is Daniel's first entrance into the presence of the king. Well, there are probably more than one reasonable answers or explanations of this. The resolution of it does not seem so difficult to me. But consider that verse 16 is but a very brief explanation of a more detailed process that took place. Daniel had not necessarily involved Arioch in his first appearance to the king. Arioch told him what was going on. We're told that Daniel made an entrance to the king. And no doubt Daniel went through the proper intermediaries to get this appearance with the king. You did not just walk into the presence of the king without some protocol. And when Daniel did, he was granted time. And when he had received his answer from the Lord, he went directly then to Arioch to intervene before blood was shed. Perhaps as a result of Daniel's first visit to the king, Arioch had been given orders to temporarily stand down on the order he'd been given. We don't know that, but that's a possibility. But now upon Daniel's approach to Arioch, telling him that he had the interpretation to the king's dream, Arioch takes the occasion to inject himself into the matter. It seems he wanted to take some credit for taking the initiative to finding someone who could interpret the king's dream. We notice in the text it was actually Daniel who took the initiative went to Arioch. It was not, as Arioch claimed, I found a man, as though he'd been looking for someone for the king. So when Daniel was brought in by Arioch before the king, he seems to be asking Daniel if he was going to be able to do what Daniel had told him he would do back in verse 16. To make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Well, that is a reasonable explanation of this so-called contradiction. We see here that Daniel interceded with Arioch not to destroy not the wise men of Babylon. And we noticed in verse 18 that Daniel's concern expressed there was that he and his friends should not perish with the wise men of Babylon. And again, that's not a contradiction either. Daniel here in this place, in verse 24, is simply referring to the king's standing order to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Arioch was under orders to destroy them, and he had gone forth to destroy them, and it was urgent for Daniel to intervene. And not only that, Daniel and his friends were still party to those who were to be executed. They weren't exonerated by any means. So it was an urgent thing for Daniel. Said, stop this. Don't go any further. But we should ask, did Daniel have the other wise men of Babylon at heart also? Did this reflect a concern for their well-being? Well, I think if we analyze this, this part of the narrative shows us more of Daniel's character. Now, some say that his motive was in this request was that he was showing love primarily for those who amounted to be his enemies. Daniel was obeying the command of the Old Testament, such as in Exodus 23, 4, and 5, to do good for your enemies. But we should ask, did Daniel have the other wise men of Babylon at heart? Did he have them at heart? Did this reflect a concern for their well-being? Well, again, this shows us some more of Daniel's character. I would suggest that Daniel was simply, at this point, attempting to avert an unnecessary and unjust carnage. Think about what was about to happen. The decision of the king had been made in haste, we're told in verse 15. And Daniel saw this as a very ill-advised response to what had happened. He's looking at the big picture. So for one thing, I believe he was looking out for the king, trying to keep him from being guilty of unjust measures, trying to get him not to relieve him of the guilt of what he was about to do. After all, Daniel had been trained to be a wise counselor to the king. And he was looking at the situation and realized that the king had asked the impossible from these men. He is about to tell the king this very thing in verse 27. He had asked the impossible. And even though Daniel knew that these men, these other wise men of Babylon, were idolaters and they were full of falsehood, and that in Israel such men would not be allowed to live if the law was carried out. And even these men's falsehood had been uncovered here. Yet the thing they were sentenced to death for was to some degree unjust. Killing these men would not solve Nebuchadnezzar's problem either. Well, this all comes up to this single point, I guess. No matter what Nebuchadnezzar did, he could not force that which was in God's hands alone. Daniel saw that. This is the point that Daniel is going to bring home to the king again later on. You're asking men to do, Nebuchadnezzar, what only the God in heaven can do. So it's somewhat of a just thing for Daniel to intercede here, even though these men were not deserving of it in the final analysis. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was leaning on illegitimate means here, I believe there is still a principle underlying this matter that we can apply in our own lives. This incident leads me to consider that we should not expect and demand more out of man and his abilities than is possible, and somehow condemn them just because they can't do that which is possible. We become like Nebuchadnezzar sometimes. There are things that come into our lives that we look to man for as a means of help. And this in and of itself is not wrong, as long as we understand that they are but means that God has ordained and used us for our good. But we sometimes come face to face with the reality that though man attempts to relieve certain problems, he comes to the end of his own abilities. He comes to the end of his own abilities before the problem is solved. There are problems that come into our lives that man simply cannot solve. And we're brought once and again to face what Nebuchadnezzar had to face here. There's no help but for God to do what man cannot do. Even when the gifts he has been given by God are used. And again, I guess the point is, we should not get so unjust in our thinking when men fail us. They're going to fail us. Don't spend your energy complaining about or going about to avenge yourself in some way against men because they can't help you. You're going to come there again and again. Well, what should we do when that happens? What we must do is what Daniel did. And what did he do? First, he was realistic. Realistic. We must be realistic. Radical responses when we become frustrated is not the answer to our frustration. For instance, this is just an example. Killing all of the quacks in the medical profession. I'm not calling all medical people quack, but there are quacks in the medical profession. Killing all the quacks is not going to cure disease, is it? No. And you can apply that in various ways. Getting all upset and taking action because man fails makes no sense. Secondly, then, we must humbly go to God as Daniel did and confess that in Him is all the wisdom and power to resolve our problem and ask Him for help. He will either solve our problem or He will give us the grace to endure it. One or the other. Perhaps we also learn from Daniel's response not to be anxious for the destruction of those who oppose us as Christians. There is a place in this account to find some compassion for our enemies. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And while there is mercy, even on such as these wise men of Babylon, while there is room for mercy, let us pray for mercy. Now, we have no sympathy with the foolishness of this world, but we can still have compassion on the fools of this world. And while we do not countenance their rebellion against God and we desire their objectives to be frustrated, we should at the same time hope that they would be given space for repentance. So those are some of my thoughts on Daniel's interjection here, interposition for these wise men of Babylon. Now we see that Daniel testifies to the king, verses 26 through 30. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O King, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Arioch's announcement to the king and the king's immediate question here sets the stage for Daniel's introduction to this whole matter. It's just a masterpiece here how this all develops. The stage is set. Arioch had been told, or Arioch had told the king, I found a man. I found a man who could interpret the king's dream. And we notice how Daniel just capitalizes on that little announcement by Arioch by countering that such power and wisdom is not with man. You see that? I found a man. Daniel said it's not with man. Nebuchadnezzar called Daniel here by his Chaldean name, Belteshazzar. A name that honored a false Babylonian god. He asked Daniel, art thou able to make known unto me the dream? Focusing on Daniel's expertise. And perhaps he thinks that Daniel has invoked the help of the Babylonian god Bel in this matter. But Daniel is going to just deflect all of that. All of the honor to the true and living God. You see how he does that just so smoothly? He's just going to deflect it all to the God in heaven. And so we see here how Daniel's heart for God is exposed once again. At every opportunity, he directed attention away from himself and to the true God, the God in heaven. And we should be instructed and encouraged here to find ways to interject the true and living God into our conversation with lost people. We should not be afraid to impose our God consciousness on them. We should not tippy-toe around the reality of God and that He is God over all, just for the sake of not offending someone. We should be especially acute to give God the praise and credit when for any reason those in the world acknowledge something good that they might see in us. Don't let it rest there. Deflect it to God. That's where it came from. You see how Daniel just an automatic reflex with him. There's always a temptation for us to try to get some glory to ourselves. When we do something good, you know, we want to just kind of bask in the glory a little bit before we pass it on to God. This is a pitfall for many. It's a pitfall for preachers. There are otherwise faithful and gifted preachers who seem to be hungry for recognition. That's a pitfall. It's a pitfall for us all. And we will see here that Daniel sets a good example for us all to follow in this regard. Again, he immediately deflected the honor to God. He did not try to impose on the matter his expertise in understanding and interpreting dreams. No way. Let us maintain the consciousness of the Apostle Paul as he expressed it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Well, we notice how Daniel lays this whole matter out before the king here. And first we see in verse 27 that in a very tactful and yet a bold way, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that his whole approach to this matter was misguided and wrong. The king was demanding the impossible. The wise men had already told the king the same thing back there in verse 11, for which the king had become angry and very furious. We see in verse 12. And thus Daniel tells him here that his whole array of advisors was useless when it comes to truly knowing deep and secret things. With all of their arts and wits synergized, they could never penetrate these deep and secret things. In the same bold and tactful way, we should capitalize on occasions to declare to those of the world that their own wisdom can never, ever satisfactorily discover and uncover the most essential secrets of life. You can't do this scientifically. Life-giving wisdom must be revealed and delivered to man by God in His own way. And we're getting slightly ahead of ourselves here, but 1 Corinthians 1:21 establishes this fact. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Man cannot find out God on his own. He must be revealed. By his own ways and methods, man cannot find out God and approach unto Him. Man must humbly accept the revelation of His person and the revelation of His will that He proclaims by His own chosen methods and instruments. I think we might waste a lot of time on some apologetics. There is some reason to God and to man and to the world. There's some reason, logic behind all of that. But you can lay out the best logic, the best argument in the world. And unless God reveals Himself to the heart, the person's not profited. It's a matter of revelation. And again, I'm not saying there's no place for sound argument, but we need to realize we will never convince anybody and show anybody God simply by logical arguments. It must be revealed. It's a sovereign matter. And thus, having shown the futility that is in human ability and ingenuity, Daniel now, he pivots here in verse 28 with this wonderful but. You can't know this on your own, but. What a wonderful little word that is sometimes. When we see men and women come to the end of themselves in despair, let us always be ready to agree with them that they don't have a solution to life's problems. It's a good thing to come to that conclusion. It's a good thing to despair of oneself. And if we can help them along to that point, pile on. You're right. You can't do it. But that's not where we want to leave the matter, is it? We always want to be ready to follow that conclusion with, but. But the situation's not hopeless. And thus Daniel takes the opening here to introduce Nebuchadnezzar to the God in heaven. I want to introduce you to somebody, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't know. It's the God in heaven. But there is a God in heaven. And Daniel intends this once again to be a distinction between the true God and the gods of the Chaldeans that were mentioned in verse 11. And he goes on to draw the distinction between his God and the gods of the Chaldeans. The gods of the Chaldeans were to them, they were transcendent, you see. They could go that far. Their dwelling is not with flesh, they said. But you know, that's kind of a vague concept compared to the definitive God in heaven, which Daniel declared in human terms that though he was transcendent, or is transcendent, he yet rules firsthand over all things. Well, we know God's place. It's in heaven. The center of His rule, we might say. It's transcendent. And yet, we see that He is definite. And He is immediate in His presence and in His dealings with men. You know, a deist can claim a god or gods whose dwelling is not with men, can't they? A distant and a hands-off God. But when Scripture references the God in heaven, it not only points to His exclusiveness, His transcendence, but also to the fact that He really sovereignly watches and rules over all. There's three other places in the Old Testament where this phrase is translated exactly this way. And it shows us this very thing. Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the God, He is in heaven above and upon the earth beneath." He reaches into the world of men. Joshua 2:11, coming from the lips of Rahab, "And as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." He deals in the world of men. 2 Chronicles 26, "And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" Nebuchadnezzar, in this very short statement, God in heaven, is getting a theology lesson. And one could also look at all the places, instances where the phrase is translated God of heaven and find the same things. His exclusiveness and His sovereignty. His first-hand rule and involvement in His creation. Well, we stop and think about this, let it sink in, and let us not cease to be thankful to know of this God in heaven, who is exclusive and yet rules over the world in a first-hand way. That's what helps us get out of bed in the morning, isn't it? I don't know what makes the world get out of bed, but that's what makes me get out of bed and get going on the day. Let us not cease to proclaim such a God as this. The world can deal with a God that's far off as long as He's not meddling with men. Let's don't let men off the hook that easy. No. He's dealing in this world. What help You know, I stop and think about the deist, and I don't know how many true, we could discuss the reality of such a thing, but assuming that it is what it is, say it, they say it is, what help and comfort is to be found in the God of the deist? That makes no sense, does it? Not at all. Well, anyway, Daniel then gets to the specific way in which this God of heaven manifests himself. He maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And so first we see that God singles out an individual to deal with here. But he's not only an individual, he's also a king. Now this, in very simple fashion, shows us that God deals with individuals. And no individual is outside his attention. God deals with kings and he deals with paupers. He deals with the highest in the earth and the lowest in the earth. He deals with all individuals. And again, are you not comforted to know this? You are not beyond his interest. The very hairs of your head are numbered. There is no person on earth so powerful that God does not have sovereign and personal dealings with him or her on some level. And the second thing we see there is that God knows the future. He knows the future because he has determined the future. His foreknowledge of all things is what has been determined. And some people give God a little more credit than owning a crystal ball and merely seeing what will happen without having determined what will happen. And such a view of God is not really worth the name theology. Well, we should not fail to point out there in verse 28 that Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar that God knows something as private and as inaccessible as thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed. Something hidden from everyone else, God clearly sees. But God's knowledge of this whole matter extends even beyond what we see there. So let's follow this through, this sequence of events. Daniel comes and says to Nebuchadnezzar, here's what's happened, Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 29, we see that Daniel knows that as Nebuchadnezzar lay on his bed that night, he was thinking before he went to sleep. And the thoughts that came into his mind as he lay there thinking don't refer to this dream. These are thoughts that come before the dream. And it says he was laying there wondering what would happen next. That's one way you could translate that. He's laying there thinking, what's going to happen next? And no doubt he was thinking of his own future and the future of his own kingdom. You know, he ruled the world empire. Well, what would come next? What's after this? More conquest? Where could he go from here? What would be next? In other words, what would come to pass hereafter? And thus we see here that God knew these thoughts. Nebuchadnezzar lay there thinking these things. This tells us God knew his thoughts before he ever sent the dream. And so do we not see how easily God even plays upon our thoughts? Well, with these thoughts upon his mind, the next thing we see is Nebuchadnezzar fell asleep and dreamed his dream. Now, the dream is not specifically mentioned here, but it's understood. as the means whereby God would answer His question. God sent the dream. And the next matter in the sequence would be the revealing of the secret, the making known to Nebuchadnezzar what the meaning of the dream was. God would be the revealer of the dream. "He that revealeth secrets," says Daniel, "maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." God answers the question that you had in your head. He's going to answer this question for you, Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to tell you what will happen next. And in the first part of verse 30, Daniel insists once again that he was not the source of wisdom or has the innate ability to tell the king what he desired to know. You know, it's like Daniel just puts up these guardrails along his path to keep him out of the ditch of self-glory and to ensure that God would get the glory. You see how he just keeps coming back and keeps this in front of them as a guide. "It's not me, it's God. But as for me, this secret's not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. In and of myself," he says, "I'm just another human being. Who hath made me to differ?" He essentially says, you know, I wonder if Paul had this very occasion in mind when he wrote what we find there in 1 Corinthians 4:7. At any rate, I want you to notice here what seems to be an intended relation. In verse 29, he says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed." In other words, those thoughts came to you from outside yourself. And now in verse 30, notice this. "But as for me," see, he said, "as for thee," and now he says, "and as for me, but as for me, well, this secret's not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. The source of my wisdom comes from outside of myself." We're both subject to God and dependent upon God, Nebuchadnezzar. And let us make sure we are like Daniel in this regard. We don't become little gods to the unsaved. We're cut out of the same mold. How important it is that our testimony is like this. "Oh, lost friend," we might say, "as for thee, you are at God's mercy, even to live your life. But as for me, oh, I am what I am by the grace of God." We're both in the same boat, but for the grace of God. We're both completely dependent upon the God in heaven. Let's always keep that in perspective when we deal with the lost. In the last part of verse 30, we find that this whole matter is purpose-driven. There is a reason God has made this matter known. "But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." I think we should point out here the marginal rendering of this clause. I assume you have the marginal rendering, which of the marginal rendering of the clause that says, "for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king." And what do you see there? "But for the intent that the interpretation may be made known to the king." And reading it as it is in the text, we might think that the whole point is it just revealed so that it was revealed just to keep us out of trouble and to answer our prayer. But we need to understand a little bit more about the text here. In defense of the marginal rendering, is the lexical meaning of the word that's translated sakes in the text. The Aramaic meaning is cause or reason. In the corresponding Hebrew word means the same thing. It's the cause or the reason. The main thrust of the clause seems to me, and I'm kind of making a little leap here, the main thrust of the clause seems to me to be this. If we connect the first part of the verse, Daniel is saying, I am but an instrument to make known this matter to you, O King. I am only God's messenger carrying out His intended purpose of making known to you the interpretation of the king, or of the dream. This was God's great and ultimate purpose, to reveal Himself to the king. And here again, Daniel is laying both his and Nebuchadnezzar's dependency on God and on His purpose. I want to notice also that Daniel stretches this again to the thoughts Nebuchadnezzar had on his bed. What does he say? That thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And remember again, the thoughts that he had upon his heart regarded what should come to pass hereafter. And Daniel's probably saying, God sent me to answer your question. I'm going to answer your question. Well, I might have said all of that and could have said it a lot simpler. But I hope that made a little sense to you. But once again, let us remember our place in God's scheme. We're but instruments. Earthen vessels, as Paul says. And why is that? The reason is so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And into these earthen vessels, God has put a great treasure, hasn't He? The message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us remember our purpose to make known what men otherwise cannot know. That wonderful, as it's spoken of in 2 Corinthians, that wonderful word of reconciliation to the God in heaven. See, we've been shown that secret, or mystery, as it's called, of how God makes men right with Himself and Him agreeable to them. We've been shown that. We've been shown who controls all things and to whom we are to look in our perplexities and our troubles. We've been shown that. We don't have to grope around. And so we, dear Christian, are instruments to bring this wonderful revelation to troubled people in a troubled world. And let us always be looking for opportunities to do so. I mean, this is what Daniel did. He was an instrument, only an instrument, to bring the answer to Nebuchadnezzar that he could not otherwise find. And again, I want to stress, you have an answer. I have an answer that millions don't have. And let us be good stewards of it, as Daniel was. I am going to attempt to complete the chapter next Lord's Day, so please don't laugh, but that's my goal.